And you may be seated. Dr. Beebe.
It's great to be with you this morning, and I love hearing our orchestra and those wonderful musicians, Sarah and others. Thank you for leading us. Boy, that was terrific. Thank you. Even though you are an Ohio State fan, I still love your music. Still smarting over that championship game last year. You know, I always love seeing our athletes and our musicians. They do so much to represent the college, and I knew that our orchestra would be on the stage this morning, but I also wanted to take a moment at the start of my message to just ask those members of our athletic teams who are here today, would you stand and let us express our appreciation for the way in which you represent the college? Would you please stand for us? Thank you. Today, as you came, you should have received two things, a handout that has my concentric circles of reality on it, and then also a postcard, and I'll come to the postcard at the end. But I wanted to remind you what the purpose of these concentric circles of how we know God are really meant to teach you. At the center is our life with God. And really what we mean by our life with God is we believe authentic change is possible. We believe because of our life in Christ and because of our walk with God that we can undergo a process that actually changes who we are and allows us to be all that God has intended us to be. But we need help. And so each of the centers or circles that goes out from there, the nine fruits of the Spirit, those are meant to reflect the dispositions of our heart. And I often think in my own life when I do my daily prayer and reflection. I often think through love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How are those being expressed in me and where did I fall flat? And what caused me to fall flat and how can I get back on track? I never live them fully or completely. I'm always struck by how hard it is to live up to the ideals of the Christian life. But I'm also reminded of what a sweet balm it is to experience people who are living out of the fruit of the Spirit. And then the next circle are the human elements or the capabilities and capacities that we have as humans to understand our life with God. And this is the scripture, reason, tradition, experience. And then creation and culture. What I mean there is when you look at the created order, are you able to discern the reality of God? In your basic doctrine class, you learn about general revelation. General revelation is the belief that creation bears witness to God, and we can have enough understanding and knowledge of God from creation to be drawn to Him. And then culture. Every one of us is nourished by our culture. We talk a broadly American culture, or I was just in Asia, so an Asian culture, or a Singaporean culture. And then we come from different regions. I grew up in Oregon. There's very much a Northwest ethos, or we'll talk about the South Central Coast or Southern California. And each of these regions bring to bear on us certain cultural realities that shape and influence us. And then the last circle is really, what are some of the dominant ways in which we come to know and understand God? And these seven paths of Christian devotion are meant to be ways in which you come to understand and deepen and grow in your life with God. Now, when you come to that outer ring, each of those are actually chapters of the book that Richard Foster and I co-authored. And the purpose of this was, it was very much autobiographical. My life with Christ started in one place and has continued to grow. And it really started with intimacy with Christ. How do we come to a deep knowledge of Christ and how does He begin to change us? But then, as you know, I love Pascal, and I became very interested in the three orders of the heart and how God actually reorders our passions so that we can love and know Him. But today, I live in the reality of having to live a very active life, and so the action and contemplation is really the path to God that I live in right now. And one of my main guides in this path is Gregory the Great, who talked about living the active life contemplatively. And what he meant by that is that your prayer life should help guide you in your responsibilities, but your responsibilities will always give rise to things for which you should pray. And boy, is that the case. I find so often that the concerns and the burdens that we carry for the college really come to full attention during prayer. But it's during that prayer that I also gain insight in how best to address them. Just wanted to remind you of those concentric circles of how we know and love God as we get underway this morning. What I want to talk about this morning is giving thanks. How do we learn how to live with an attitude of gratitude? Last Friday, Dr. Robert Emmons was here, and he spoke to us about the science of gratitude. He has been at the forefront of really pioneering the work in this area, and it's just been so critical in understanding the ways in which having an attitude of gratitude actually nourishes us. But it not only nourishes us, it creates a spirit and atmosphere around us and with us that allows everyone who touches us to flourish. Next week, most of us will gather with our friends and family for Thanksgiving. It will be a time of great emotion, mostly good ones. But I recognize that not everyone enjoys going home or seeing family because families don't always turn out perfectly or even well. And it comes with some pain. Nevertheless, I know for me, one of my favorite holidays of the year is Thanksgiving, both for the traditions and memories that we're forming now, but also for the ones I remember as a child. When I was growing up in Eugene, Thanksgiving was just long enough to relax, but not long enough to go anywhere. And so we would relax. Whatever ended on Wednesday night, we knew we didn't have to be anywhere till Monday morning. And it was just that grand sense of space and time that allowed us to just really enjoy one another, to settle in, to have great food, to watch football, to go outside and just have all kinds of activities, and to see whatever friends we wanted to see, but very much on a casual basis. At the end of every Thanksgiving meal, however, my father always had a tradition where we had to sit around the table, and he would ask us to answer three questions. We had to identify something that had been done for us for which we were grateful. We had to identify something that had been given to us as a gift that really mattered to us. And then we had to identify someone who had been unusually kind to us. And by unusually kind, he meant we hadn't anticipated it at all. It had come out of nowhere. Well, this discipline and my memories of this discipline began to cultivate in me a capacity to look and see the ways in which other people and other experiences really contributed to my spirit of gratitude. And I'm forever grateful for my father and for the many disciplines that he embedded in our family and in my life, but especially this attitude of looking out, not looking at what you don't have, but looking very much at the richness of what you do have. Our passage for this morning is taken from two sections of Ephesians 5:20 and then Ephesians 6:1-4. And I want to focus specifically on how we learn to be thankful and how we learn to be thankful with the people who live in closest proximity to us. Many of you are returning home, and so you'll get to see your immediate families. And this is often a time of great celebration. But it's also a time when we recognize that these are the people we started life with, and these are the people with whom we'll finish life. And we have to learn how to live with an attitude of gratitude, even with the people to whom we're the closest, and with whom we experience a lot of love, but also occasional friction. Our scripture for this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a letter that he wrote at some of his most mature thinking and reflecting. The first three chapters reflect what it means to come into a relationship with Christ. The second three chapters deal with how we relate to one another. And one of the keys to understanding Paul is to recognize that he always emphasizes the reciprocal nature of relationships. He is never going to ask one group to do something alone. It's always going to be one group in relationship with another group. And in this case, it will be, how do children relate to their parents, or how do children relate to their fathers? Listen to me as I read just these brief verses. Beginning with Ephesians 5:20. Always give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother, This is the first of the Ten Commandments that ends with a promise. And this is the promise. If you honor your father and mother, you will live a long, long life full of blessing. And now a word to you fathers. Don't make your children angry by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction approved by the Lord. Now, what I love about this passage is that it reminds us to be thankful in everything, and then it immediately goes from the universal ideal to the nitty-gritty reality of everyday life. Who do we live with the most? Our parents and our siblings. And when you think about your family of origin, if you're returning home for Thanksgiving, how will you enter that household with a spirit of thanksgiving? Paul begins to suggest how. Now, we know that the word Thanksgiving is the same term that's used for Eucharist, which is the holy meal where we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's meant to remind us that God did for us something that was completely undeserved, and yet we have eternal benefits because of his generous gift. But it's also meant on a deeper level to remind us that we too are to extend to one another a spirit of thanksgiving, a spirit of presence, a spirit of friendship that allows people to experience the closeness and proximity of God that they would otherwise miss if we weren't a part of their life. We have to learn how to develop a spirit of thanksgiving because we don't have it automatically. We don't learn to look for other people. We don't learn to look for the blessings and benefits that come to us from other people, nor do we always look for the opportunities to extend those same blessings and benefits to our friends. Now, I wanted to emphasize for you the four things for which I'm grateful. And these are the ways in which I have learned to love and know God, and to develop a deeper capacity not only to appreciate the people who are in my life, but also to really invest my life in others and in especially you, so that you can derive the same benefits from the life God has intended for your life. The four things for which I am grateful: my faith and the family of origin that gave it to me, my education, the vocation that I'm privileged to pursue, and my immediate family. Let me begin with my own faith and the family of origin that gave it to me. I grew up in a modest middle-class home. We grew up on the west side of Eugene. I lived in the same neighborhood my entire upbringing. 2003, my mother would die of ovarian cancer in the front room of the home we were raised in. My father would die at age 60 from a heart attack back in 1989, and so we're well down the road from when he was a physical part of our life, but he's still very much a spiritual and emotional part of our life. My father came from a very stable home. My grandparents had homesteaded a farm in eastern Oregon during the Great Depression, and he actually grew up with just a lot of hard work, very, very difficult living, and was the first one from his family to leave the farm in order to go to college. He would go to our denominational college, finish his undergraduate degree, move to Eugene with my mother, where both of them completed graduate degrees at the University of Oregon. And the reason I emphasize this is from a very modest beginning, they put us on a path to benefiting from choices that they had made long before we were even born. The fact that my parents were the first ones in each of their families to complete college allowed us to pursue a new trajectory in life that never would be available to certainly any from their generation and several of the cousins that are a part of my generation. Unlike my father, my mother came from a very disrupted upbringing. She too was part of a farming family, but the family came apart. And in the coming apart, she was a casualty of that, passed around between aunts, uncles, grandparents, and she really finally settled in to any measure of stability when she and my father married in the early 50s. She would be quite troubled, disrupted 40 years later when he would die. But in that intervening period where they were building a life together, despite coming from very different backgrounds and having very different experiences as a family, they were able to come together to form their common identity in Christ and build a home for us that was incredibly nourishing, even if it wasn't rich. We did not have a lot, but we had everything we needed, and we especially had a sense of the great purposes of God that could guide us. Now, what my parents introduced us to, they introduced us to Christ, they introduced us to the church, and they introduced us to the importance of education. And I often think about the fact that so many of the people that have played very important roles in my life are a direct result of the choices that my parents made and the choices I made to reflect those same choices. When you put yourself in proximity to people who care about you, better things happen. When you give your life fully and completely to Jesus Christ, it sets you on a pathway to be around people who will in turn help you. They'll take care of you. They'll pray for you. They'll pick you up when things go wrong. They'll celebrate when things go right. And they give you this capacity to actually go forward in life, pursuing goals and dreams that you never dreamed were possible. When I was getting ready to go to college as an 18-year-old, I, for a variety of circumstances, would end up attending the same school that my parents went to. And I had wanted to do other things. I had wanted to play football for the U of O. And through a variety of circumstances, a fourth concussion, I wasn't allowed to go to continue. And I, for a long time, never admitted why I couldn't. And my wife disclosed during a trustee bingo game, when they were trying, you know, you have to put something down where nobody will guess who it is. She wrote, "I have had four concussions. Who am I?" And I was like, I looked at this and I thought, you know, I actually have never told anybody. Because they start looking at you, do you have cognitive decline? Is something going wrong? But it was one of those moments, and I'm glad I look back on it. I mean, it was absolutely disappointing. I was distraught and very depressed because what I wanted to do suddenly blew up. And I got redirected. But I have to tell you that as I look back on the way in which God used that redirection, there are so many blessings that have come into my life as a result of not playing football. I don't know what my life would have been if it would have gone down that path. I just know my life has been incredibly good as a result of getting redirected. And I often think that we brood too long on things that didn't turn out our way. And I really think what God wants us to do is to certainly grieve losses and dreams that go unfulfilled. But don't let them ruin you. Because God redirects you, and he often redirects you by bringing around you friends and family and people who love and care for you, who really help sustain you as you take a new path in life. Now, when I was headed to college, this is a quote. This is close to a quote. I mean, it's as close as I remember the way my father said it to me. We were driving the Willamette Valley, Eugene, up to the Portland area, and he said, "Over the next 4 years, the books you read, the professors with whom you study, and the friends you make will fundamentally change the destiny of your life, or fundamentally shape the destiny of your life." And I remember thinking at the time, you know, this is what old people say to teenagers. And I was just like, oh, brother. But we were looking out through the windshield where most of our best conversations happen. And I have to tell you, you know, 30-plus years on since that conversation, I just have come to see the wisdom of that, that so many of the best things in life begin to happen because of the choices you make when you're in college. And here we are at Westmont. The books you read, the professors with whom you study, and the friends you make, I absolutely guarantee you they will fundamentally shape the destiny of your life. And it's so important that in the midst of time, in the midst of life, we know how to actually value the very experiences we're having, recognizing that well down the road we'll look back on this time with great memories and great understanding. Now, my education. I am a habitual learner. I have an intellectual curiosity that goes is relentless. It's just insatiable. I wasn't always this way. I was for many years more interested in winning. And when my life got redirected, part of that redirection was an intellectual awakening that forever has led me. Now, I have been privileged to have incredible professors. And as I look at that quote from my father about the books you read, the professors with whom you study, and the friends you make, the books I've read have just been some of the richest in the history of civilization. And certainly I am a product of my own culture and civilization, but we can't live and exist today without reading around the globe. and learning what are the great books of every culture and society. What are the great themes of human longing? Every society has some sense of a destiny in life. What does it look like for you? What does it look like for me? What does it look like for us? I went to George Fox for undergrad, did a BA in liberal arts, history, sociology, and religion. Spent a semester here. Fall semester of 1980, I was a consortium student. Lived in Ocean View and absolutely loved it. I came down to study with Dr. Gundry and to really focus on New Testament. Ended up taking Brendan Furnish and Urban Soch, Moises Silva in Greek, and Bud Blankenbaker and O.T. Poetic and Wisdom Lit. These are names from the ancient past, but they were such a rich, vital part of this community. And what I learned during that time, among the specific things I learned in each of their class, is how do you begin to pursue excellence, and how do you make it an habitual pattern in your life? That gave me a vision for what my life could be. Went home, worked for a year, and then went to seminary at Princeton Seminary. And I came under the tutelage of Dr. Diogenes Allen. There were others that were there. Donald Capps, the brother-in-law of our local congresswoman, Laura Capps. Lois Capps. Laura is the daughter. I never knew that I would end up in the same proximity to a relative of Dr. Capps. Brilliant man, great insight into pastoral care. Dr. Ryerson, who had been an Episcopalian missionary in India, it was back teaching comparative religions, and it was just such an eye-opener. Dr. Migliori, who taught me theology, Christian Becker, who taught me New Testament, Bernard Anderson, who taught me Old Testament. And the list goes on, but the point is, as I look back on the ways in which they formed my mind and my spirit, I'm just enormously grateful. Began to pastor. During that time, Pam and I met and married. I became interested in doing a dual degree because of my experiences as a pastor. I'd gone to one of the best seminaries in the world, and yet it had never prepared me for all that you face in the church. And one element of that was the whole business side of the church. And so I wanted to return to really study, to do a PhD in philosophy of religion and an MBA in strategic management, so I could see the ways in which each side fed the other. The result was that I began to put together a philosophy of life, and I began to understand how I could live in the midst of society and yet be God-honoring. One of the most important books I read during this whole journey was a book by H. Richard Niebuhr, Christ and Culture. I referenced it in my first message in September. And the premise of the book was, throughout the 2,000-year history of the church, Christians have engaged and interfaced with the culture in a variety of ways. But the most compelling way in which we've interfaced is not Christ against culture or Christ of culture, and those were the two polar opposites. One that never mingles with culture, one that takes all of its signals from culture. He called us to look at Augustine, to look at St. Augustine, and see Christ as the transformer of culture, where we as Christians are deeply embedded, enmeshed, and active in culture, but also there to change culture, to bring out the best in culture, and to be the kinds of people in society that actually bring out the greater good. I am so grateful for the time that I had and the mentors in my education that introduced me to these great books, and along the way, so many great friends. But this in turn brought me to my vocation. And really I look at my vocation and my mentors as the way in which God shaped in me a capacity to be interested in you. And I often think about, ever since I became a president, my responsibility has been to maximize the God-given gifts and abilities of those under my care and influence. And I often think about that when I think and pray for you. I don't know every one of you personally. I work as hard as I can to try to get to know as many of you as I can. I love it when you stop by. I love when we can have meals in the commons. And whatever the case may be, and I know I'll never get to know each one of you at a depth and a level that we would enjoy, but I do know that in my heart, my interest is that I be a mentor to some of you, and that we create a context in which all of us can provide mentors for all of you. I think it's so critical that you learn how to learn from other people. I think this is a period of life where you often believe that it's all about you. And there are so many signals that could make you believe that. But in reality, it's not just about you. It's about you learning how to receive influence and teaching from other people who actually care about you. And even though they're older and their experiences have been different, we share a common human identity and we share a common human story. And it's my hope that part of what we do at Westmont will be to really nourish and celebrate the stories of each one of us. We all come from somewhere. We all have a family of origin. We've all had different experiences. We all have a socioeconomic background. All of these things go into the complexity of who we are and what our personality is. But we also have to be mindful that we have to be learning from one another, we have to be respectful of one another, and we have to treat each other with the integrity, care, and respect that we ourselves want to live by. Now, the place in which I have experienced this the most is in my own family, and in the way in which Pam and I have tried to raise our own family. Now, those are people you'll probably recognize. Just since my wife looks so young, I just wanted you to know she's the one on the left. But Pam and I have been married 27 years, and there are so many things that we share in common, but we are so different. And one of the things I love about her, and there's so many things to love about her, is she has a capacity to enter some of the most difficult circumstances I've ever seen with the love of Christ and to minister to people in a way that is just unparalleled. She can enter some of the most difficult grief and suffering situations and bring the love of Christ to bear on people. Our daughter Anna just graduated in 2015, and she's intellectually inclined and very ministry-oriented, very oriented towards other people. It's just been delightful to watch her grow and develop and to see the people who pour into her life. And then Elizabeth. Elizabeth is a junior. She goes by Liz, and she's actually a junior here, although people don't always see her. And so they wonder if I do have a second daughter. And then Ricky's a junior in high school. But I wanted to conclude just by sharing this little story. Today is Elizabeth's 21st birthday. And, you know, it's always hard to know the right balance. How much can you share about your personal family? And anytime I share about my personal family, it's always out of bounds. So I know I'm out of bounds. But here's what I love about Elizabeth. Elizabeth has a capacity. She is so versatile. She is so capable of working with any kind of person. She can be incredibly compassionate. She can be incredibly competitive. But I love the fact that when you run into somebody who really has been pushed to the margins of society, you see her compassion at its finest. And I just love and admire this in her. Now, one of the traditions that I've started in our family is in similar form to my father, but different, is on your birthday, we always have family dinner together. And at the birthday, we go around the family and we talk about you. And we have to tell 21 different things that, since it's her 21st birthday, 21 different things that we appreciate. And we just go around until we reach 21. We don't all do 21, we do 5 plus 1. Yeah, you guys are like, wow, that's a lot. But the thing I like about that is it's an opportunity for us to say, this is what I notice in you, and this is what I celebrate about you. Now, I wanted to come to the end by saying, I want you to take out the card that you received on your way in. I know I've got 4 minutes, and so I'm going to ask you to take 90 seconds right now. And I want you to stop, and I want you to think about either somebody you're going to see from your family or a dear friend that has mattered to you, and to whom you would like to write a brief note of thanksgiving and gratitude. And I want you to take 90 seconds right now and tell them why you're thankful. And as you leave today, I want you to drop it in the box. Michael's going to play some interlude music. We're going to take 90 seconds, and then I'll pray, and we'll go on our way. Okay, let's pray. Gracious Lord and God, thank you for this day. As we anticipate Thanksgiving, give us a heart of gratitude. Help us to notice the people around us that care for us and have invested in us. And help us to be inspired by all the ways in which we benefit from them. Help us in turn to be a blessing to others. Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you. Go in peace.